privilege to open God's Word with you. Here's where we're going for the next 3 weeks. This morning, we're going to talk about integrity and about our constant temptation to pursue and run after idolatry. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about courage and about our constant temptation and enticement towards cowardice and compromise. Then the following week, week number 3, we're going to discuss perseverance and about our constant temptation to slowly and subtly and sleepily drift off into passivity. So what will it be? Integrity or idolatry? Courage or cowardice? Perseverance or passivity? That's where we're going. But before we do anything else, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly acknowledge that we desperately need you. We need your grace to sustain us. We need your word to guide and direct us. We need your spirit to empower and enlighten us. Please speak to us now through your perfect word. Instruct us that we may be edified and encouraged and challenged. Father, we are so frequently tempted to run after idols. We are tempted to try and find joy and satisfaction and meaning and happiness in things and in people instead of you. We so often lack biblical integrity. Please change us. Please move in our hearts and minds. Conform us to the image and the likeness of Christ so that we may know the joy and the fellowship of walking with you. Father, we pray all these things so that you will be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. How many of you, perhaps in high school or in college or just for fun, I suppose it's possible, have ever read Hamlet by William Shakespeare? How many of you are honest enough to admit that you just read the Cliff Notes? There we go. A few hands went up. That's good. That's good. Well, early in the play, the character Hamlet speaks these words. What a piece of work is a man. How noble in reason. How infinite in faculties. In form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. What a piece of work is a man. His faculties, his ability to express himself, his great understanding, what a piece of work is a man. But if you know the story of Hamlet, then you know it doesn't take very long for his view of humanity to change. The character Hamlet undergoes a great metamorphosis as he learns that his father has been murdered by his uncle, who in turn marries his mother and then assumes the throne of Denmark. And that's just messed up, yo. And by the end of the story, Hamlet, in great turmoil and anguish, refuses to even marry the one girl he at one time had pledged his love to, Ophelia. And in a dramatic moment, Hamlet turns to Ophelia and says, quote, "Get thee to a nunnery. Why wouldst thou be a breeder of sinners? I am myself indifferent honest, but yet I could accuse me of such things that it were better my mother had not borne me. I am very proud, revengeful, ambitious, with more offenses at my beck than I have thoughts to put them in, imagination to give them shape, or time to act them in. What should such fellows as I do, crawling between earth and heaven? We are errant knaves all. Believe none of us. Go thy ways to a nunnery." What happened? What happened to "what a piece of work is a man"? Hamlet goes from extolling the human race to telling the woman that he loves that she should go and become a nun and never have children because all people are sinners, all men are errant knaves. On a side note, I don't know what a knave is, but it doesn't sound good. Hamlet says that men should never be believed, that men should never be trusted, and in a moment of great honesty, he includes himself in that list, among all the wicked, saying that for all his wrongdoing, it would have been better if he had never been born at all. Now here's my question to you. Which statement by Hamlet is more biblical? Which statement by Hamlet is more true, more right, more correct? Is Hamlet being biblical when he says, "What a piece of work is a man? Or is he more biblical when he condemns humanity and says that all men are wretched, untrustworthy beasts? And of course, the answer is both. Both. When Hamlet extols mankind as a masterpiece, he sounds a lot like the psalmist in Psalm 139, it's on your outline, where the psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Men and women, boys and girls, are the unique and the incredible special creation of God, are they not? In Psalm 8, the psalmist says, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And so I can agree with Hamlet and understand Hamlet when he says, "What a piece of work is a man." But for those of you who know your Bibles well, you know that that is not the only picture of humanity that the Bible paints. In Psalm 53, the psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And of course, the Apostle Paul would later quote those words in Romans chapter 3, the same Apostle Paul who later said in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, "I find then the principle," hear me out, "that evil is present in me." Evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So Shakespeare, speaking through Hamlet, is correct when he extols mankind as this incredible masterpiece, and he is correct when he condemns mankind as this hideous monster. There is a sense in which both are true. Why? Why is this the case? Why, after being made and created in the image of God himself, are we depraved, wicked, and lacking integrity at the very core of our being? We do. We lack integrity at the very core of our being. As you know, the answer revolves around our inherent, massive, and horrific sin problem. But hear me out, more specifically, our idolatry problem. Our idolatry problem. John Owen, in his book Sin and Temptation, wrote these words: "When we realize a constant enemy of the soul abides within us, what diligence and watchfulness we should have. How woeful is the sloth and negligence then of so many who live blind and asleep to this reality of sin. There is an exceeding efficacy and power in the indwelling sin of believers, for it constantly inclines itself towards evil. We need to be awake then if our hearts would know the ways of God. Our enemy is not only upon us, as it was with Samson, but it is also in us. So if we would not dishonor God and his gospel, and if we would not scandalize the saints of God, if we would not avoid our own conscience and endanger our own soul, if we would not grieve the Holy Spirit, then we must stay alert to our own danger." It is true. It is true that in Christ, every believer, every true Christian has been made complete. We have been justified and reconciled to God, and yet alive within every Christian is the desire and the temptation to still run after things other than God, to pursue sin rather than Christ, to worship false gods of our own making. The very last verse of the book of 1 John 5:21 simply says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Guard yourselves from idols. At the root of our sin and integrity problem is an idolatry problem. At the core of our integrity problem lies the sin of idolatry. And if we're honest, we must confess that we can commit idolatry in so many different ways. Idolatry is kind of like ice cream. It comes in all kinds of flavors and colors and varieties and packagings, and we're all tempted to buy it and devour it and run after it as the ice cream truck goes down our street. And so that we'll be discerning and watchful, let's briefly consider some of the common ways that we are so tempted to commit idolatry. Number one on your outline is through desire. Through desire. Continually craving and lusting after what God has said no to is idolatry. What do you crave? What do you want so bad that you're willing to do anything to get? What do you lust after and desire to have so that you give your time and your money and your energy to get it? Is it fame? Is it fame? If only I could have my own reality TV show. If only I could have masses of people following me on Twitter. If only I could have literally millions of shallow Facebook friendships. Then my life would be complete and I would be happy. Is it money? Do you lust after money? I know that I should invest myself in my wife and in my children, but I want to retire early. My 401k has recently taken kind of a big hit. I need to work overtime. Daddy needs some new golf clubs, maybe a bigger boat. Sorry, kids. I love to spend time with you on the weekend. I'd love to go and worship with you at church, but I got to work overtime. Money. Is that what you crave? Is that what you lust after? What about respect? Maybe you lust after and crave respect, and so that you intimidate and you demean others. You yell at your wife and you live in a harsh and aggressive fashion to show everyone around you that you're top dog and that you must be respected. You are following hard after idolatry and you should repent. Perhaps your God and your desires are for your children. My children will be educated, talented, admired, respected, well-mannered, well-groomed, well-liked, and parents will come from miles around to marvel at my parenting abilities. And so you serve your God, and you manipulate your children, you bribe your children, you maneuver your children to be everything that you demand them to be. What do you crave? What do you lust after? What are you tempted to desire more than Christ? That is your temptation to idolatry. And if you think I'm exaggerating the point, look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 on your outline. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Idolatry. Number two on your outline, false worship. False worship. Worshiping God in wrong ways with wrong ideas is idolatry. It is idolatry to worship false ideas about God, to worship a God of your own creation. It is idolatry to purposefully worship God using means and methods that He hates and refuses. We are idolaters when we create in our own minds a version of God that we want, instead of worshiping the true God that really is, as presented in the pages of Scripture. You cannot worship God however you want. You cannot worship God in false ideas about God, using symbols and statues and forms that He hates. You cannot worship God all higgly-piggly. You cannot worship God saying things like, I just really wanted to say higgly-piggly, so that's why that made its way in there. But you cannot worship God as the Israelites did, saying things like, well, this golden calf represents my God. This golden calf is just like my God. This is the version of my God that I'm going to worship. You cannot do that. You cannot say things like, well, I'm going to pray to dead saints. I'm going to light candles for dead family members. That's my act of worship. That's what I'm going to do. You cannot say things like, well, I'm going to do Christian yoga and pretend like Hindu practices can be mixed with Christianity and worship. Listen, if you want to stretch, then stretch. If you want to exercise, then exercise, but don't call it yoga. The word yoga literally means union or yoking with the supreme Hindu spirit god, and Christians don't join themselves to supreme Hindu spirit gods. Don't pretend like God accepts your deviant worship. Or how about this? Don't say, I'm going to walk a pagan prayer labyrinth. I'm going to imitate pagan meditation where I just try to empty my mind, but I'll call it Christian so it's okay. Or how about this? I'm going to ignore the commands for corporate worship. I'm going to worship God my own way. I'm going to stop fellowshipping and worshiping with other believers and worship God alone in my room by myself because that's what I want to do. It doesn't work that way. Don't try and worship a God of your own making who you think will accept your deviant worship because the true God won't stand for it. Jesus said in John 4:23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We must let God be God, worshipped as God, however God wants to be worshipped. Anything less is idolatry. Number three, immorality. Immorality, obeying physical passions and impulses rather than God, is idolatry. Immorality is choosing to worship sex and yourself and the human body rather than God. When you yield control of your life to sexual desires, you are not yielded to God. You are not submitting to God. You are being driven along by some physical appetite. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 on your outline, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite." Literally, the text says, whose God is their belly. Whose God is their belly. It's easy to let an appetite or a desire, especially a sexual one, become your God. There are many who bow down and worship themselves and worship sexual desires, but they do not worship the true God. Number four, complaining. Complaining, speaking as though you are above God and in judgment of God, is idolatry. When on the one hand, on Sunday mornings, we sing songs about how good and glorious and wonderful our God is. And then on the other hand, on Monday, we complain about God's hand of providence in our lives. We are a walking contradiction. We are living in contradiction. We are setting ourselves up above God, telling Him that we know better through our sinful complaints. God, you shouldn't have made me this way. I need to be taller. I need to be better looking. I need to have more hair. God, you should have made me wealthy. I don't have enough money, and quite frankly, it's your fault. God, I need a new job. The one you've provided isn't cutting it. I'm not happy here. I'm not contented here. It doesn't pay what I would like. God, I need a new spouse. The one you gave me ain't working out so well. God, I need a bigger house. The one you gave me is in the ghetto in Muncie. What are you doing? Listen, hear me out. It is a sin to complain. It is idolatry to complain. Do not ever elevate your mind, your reasoning, your plans above God's. It is idolatry to sit in judgment of God, over God, and to judge what He has done and to tell God that we know better. Psalm 115 verse 3 reminds us our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. So the next time you're tempted to complain, remember Habakkuk 2:20. It's on your outline. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Or better yet, the next time you're tempted to complain, remember Habakkuk 3:17. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines. And by the way, that's bad news. But read on. Though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food. That's really bad news. Read on. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. Friends, this is catastrophic. Habakkuk is saying there are no figs, no grapes, no fruit, no olives, no produce, no flocks, no herds, no cattle. Okay? It's time to complain. It's time to gripe and to moan and to whine. Read on. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Don't ever complain. Instead, rejoice in the Lord always. I think that's in the Bible somewhere. So I say all that to say this. We are all tempted to idolatry. We are all tempted to compromise biblical integrity and pursue idols. Now turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. That's all introduction. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel is towards the end of the Old Testament, right before all the minor prophets. In Daniel chapter 3, we see how three men dealt with idolatry, how they confronted idolatry, how they upheld godly biblical integrity. Here we see what happens when blasphemous idolatry meets biblical integrity. Look at Daniel chapter 3 verses 1 to 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Noted on your outline, here we see the most common form of idolatry, which is pride or self-worship. Here we see the pagan king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, fall prey to his own sinful pride and self-esteem. And here is the most common form of idolatry. The worship of self, the promotion of self, the glorification of self goes by many names. Pride, arrogance, self-love, self-esteem, etc. While we should esteem and worship God, instead we so desperately want to esteem ourselves and worship ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar makes not a huge chocolate bunny, as our friends at VeggieTales would have us believe, but a huge gold statue or image, presumably of himself, approximately 90 feet tall. The thing would have been immense and hard to miss. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is the most common form of idolatry. And if we're tempted, or if we're honest, we are all tempted to love ourselves, to worship ourselves, to adore ourselves, to focus on ourselves. Listen, to follow our own wisdom, our own feelings, and our own emotions. We are tempted to love ourselves and to trust ourselves and to trust our feelings more than we trust and follow God. We must constantly be repenting of and forsaking this kind of tempting idolatry. Listen, because this kind of sin never ends well. Look at Proverbs 18:12 on your outline. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 28:25, an arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He who trusts his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Don't look to yourself, look to the Lord. Don't worship yourself, worship God. Don't trust your feelings. Trust God and His Word. Esteem Christ and follow Him in humility and faith. Perhaps we are not as unlike Nebuchadnezzar as we would like to think. We may not build gold statues, but do we seek to memorialize our accomplishments and achievements? Do we strive after worldly fame and attention? Or are we more like John the Baptist, who said in John 3:30 of Christ, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Listen, self-worship, self-love, sad, it is tragic, and it is all too common, even in the church. Look at verses 4 to 7. Verses 4 to 7, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Noted on your outline, here is the temptation to compromise biblical integrity. Here is the temptation to compromise biblical integrity. And it goes like this. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's going to bow down to this stupid golden statue. Listen, why not just go along and get along and get it over with? It doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't really mean that we don't love the one true God and worship Him, does it? I mean, listen, we're in a different culture now. We're in a different time now. And there's different cultural expectations upon us. And so maybe we should just go along and get along and bow down and worship the image. I know it's silly. I know it's not a true God. But this is what we need to do to get along and to be culturally relevant and accepted in the day and age in which we live. I would have been tempted to think that. That thought certainly would have crossed my mind a few times. See, the temptation that we all face, listen, is to simply go along, to get along, to make friends, to blend in with the world. Listen, nobody wants to stick out and be the freak show that is doing something radically different, right? Nobody wants to be that guy, and yet hasn't God called us to stand out, to be distinct, to be different, to stand in opposition to sin and ungodliness? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And James chapter 4, verse 4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The temptation to compromise and to go along and get along is a temptation that we must all confess, recognize, fight, and resist. Look at verses 8 to 12. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Noted on your outline, here we see the vicious and hateful complaint of the world. The vicious and hateful complaint of the world. This is always the response of lost, unregenerate people when God's people stand up for godliness and righteousness. They are angry. They are upset that we do not go along with their idolatry and with their sin. Listen, ask Micah Clark. Okay? Ask Micah Clark, who is a member here. You well know him. He works with American Family Association of Indiana. He works to promote God's standard of righteousness and godliness here in Indiana, and he is opposed and mocked and ridiculed at every turn. Unbelievers don't applaud his efforts. They protest his efforts. They write newspaper columns against him. They want to debate him on TV. Listen, those who hold to biblical integrity and to biblical principles and standards will be hated and maligned. Get used to it. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. When we stand for righteousness and when we refuse to embrace sinful practices like abortion, gay marriage, drunkenness, the wasting of money on social programs that reward laziness, we can expect the world to hate us and mock us and ridicule us. When we stand for the gospel and when we affirm the deity of Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, when we say that Jesus alone can save sinners, we can expect the world to hate us and mock us and ridicule us. Look at 1 Peter 4:3 on your outline. Peter writes, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." In other words, your average weekend in Las Vegas. And then he goes on to say, "In all this, they are surprised. They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." We shouldn't expect unbelievers to applaud our efforts and to encourage us towards righteousness and godliness. No, they will mock, they will ridicule those who follow Christ, just as it happens here in Daniel chapter 3. Look at verses 13 to 15. Daniel 3, verses 13 to 15. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?'" Noted on your outline, here we see the undeniable cost of faithfulness and integrity. There is a cost to following Christ. There is a cost. There is a cost of persecution and ridicule. There is the cost of potentially losing friendships and relationships. There is the cost of surrendering your life to the purposes and glory of Christ. There is a cost. In Luke 14:27, Jesus said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Have you counted the cost of following Christ? Are you prepared to die to self, to abandon friendship with the world in order to bring glory to Jesus Christ? There's a cost. There's always a cost. Look at verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter.'" Noted on your outline, here we see the strength and confidence that integrity brings. The strength and confidence that integrity brings. I love this. There is no debate. You do not see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "Hey guys, we better huddle up, because this is pretty serious. He's pretty mad. This is a big deal to him. So we're going to go have a little meeting over here. We'll have an answer for you in about 5 minutes, but we need to go meet, because we need to discuss this, because this is really serious." No, there is complete confidence on their parts. They know exactly what they are to do. They know what would honor God. They know what the Word of God says. And so listen, the decision has already been made. There is confidence because they know what the Word of God says, and they know what would bring honor and glory to God. So their decision is made and it is settled. For those who know God and who know what God has said, and for those who are committed to obeying Him, listen, their answer is already prepared. When it comes to compromise and to idolatry, they know what to do. Their confidence is in God. Their confidence is in the Word of God and in the commands of God. See, we must know and love the Word of God. Our convictions, our beliefs, hear me out, must be formed before we stand before Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, it's not time to start forming your convictions as you stand there before the king, ready to die for your faith. No, your convictions, your beliefs, they need to be formed before you get into the battle. This is our necessity to every day go to the Word of God and to pour through it and to love it and to read it and to know it, so that our convictions and beliefs are ready when we go to face a world that will mock us and hate us. We must study diligently now so that we may stand strong later. Amen. All right, we must study now so that we can stand strong later, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to do. Look at verses 17 to 18. They go on to say to the king, "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Here we see the supreme commitment to God. The supreme commitment to God. These men are willing to die for their love and for their commitment to God. These men have integrity. They have been made complete in God. Compromise is not an option for them. They have been restored to fellowship with God. They are walking in the grace and in the strength that God supplies. And so they are willing to die rather than dishonor and disobey God. Look at verses 19 to 23. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up." Noted on your outline, here we see the insanity and craziness of idolatry. I think it is good and fair and appropriate for us to take a moment and to sit back and to marvel at the insanity of idolatry. To marvel at the craziness that we see going on here. The king is so outraged that verse 19 says that his facial expression changed. You know, I wish I could have seen that. I want to know what that looks like. You know, his whole face just became distorted, and he was so outraged and so angered, and he was just so filled with rage. And let's ask the question, why? What filled him with such anger and hatred and rage that his face became contorted? It was this: 3 men refused to bow down and worship a thing that he had created. Instant anger, instant rage, instant fury. Why? Because they won't worship this thing that I made. I mean, imagine how insane that is. Just imagine the conversation. Someone comes to King Nebuchadnezzar. "Hey, what's going on? Why are you so mad at those 3 guys? You're going to kill them. You're going to throw them into the midst of the furnace." "Well, they won't bow down and worship that thing that I made. See that thing right there? I made that thing, and they refuse to worship it as God." "Excuse me? Excuse me? You just admitted you made that thing, and they won't, of course they won't worship it as God. It is a thing that you have made." See, here we learn a lesson. And it is a lesson that I know from personal experience. Sin makes you stupid. Idolatry makes you do stupid, irrational things. It does. Idolatry makes you do stupid, irrational things. Does it ever make sense to purposely offend the holy, sovereign, powerful God of the universe? Does it ever make sense to invite the discipline and wrath of God upon yourself? Does it ever make sense to trust our judgments and our feelings above what God has said? You know, here we see a man who is so lost and so blind and so crazy in his pride and idolatry that it is destroying his life. It is destroying the lives of the soldiers who died as they tried to throw these 3 men into the furnace. And it has led him to a point that he's now willing to murder 3 very good officials and rulers in his own government. Sin makes you crazy. crazy. Listen, sin promises one thing but delivers another. Idolatry always promises one thing but delivers another. Okay? It promises you joy, happiness, contentment, peace, fulfillment, but always delivers misery and death. Okay? Idolatry always does that. It promises you that it will rescue you. It will deliver you from your perceived hell of the moment. This idol is my savior. It will rescue me. It will deliver me from my perceived hell. And in the end, it doesn't. It doesn't. And it doesn't satisfy. And it doesn't lead to contentment and joy and peace. Because only in Christ are those things found. Never believe the promises of sin. Never believe the promises of idolatry. Sin always promises one thing but delivers another. Look at verses 24 to 27. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the high king's officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Noted on your outline, here we see the sovereign and at times miraculous protection and care of God. The care of God. Here God miraculously saves these three men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that God could miraculously save them and protect them. And God chooses to do just that here. Sometimes God chooses to miraculously save and deliver His children. And other times, He allows them to suffer and to die for Him. Do you remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? He was faithful to Christ and he was stoned to death. What happened there? Why no miraculous deliverance? What about James the Apostle? He was killed in Acts chapter 12 while Peter was miraculously delivered out of prison. So, I don't understand. Why was James killed? James was martyred for his faith while Peter was miraculously delivered out of prison. What are we to make of this? How do we answer that question? I don't know. Other than to say, sometimes God glorifies Himself by saving His children from physical harm. Listen, and sometimes God glorifies Himself by allowing His children to die, to suffer as martyrs and witnesses for Him. Listen, showing that Christ is more precious than life itself. Amen. Christ is more precious than life itself. But hear me out. Listen, ultimately, every child of God arrives safely home in heaven. No matter how you died, no matter how you glorified God, whether you glorified God in life, whether you glorified God in death, you will arrive safely home in heaven. There are no Christians who go MIA in God's family and in God's army. Please remember that the worst thing physically that someone can ever do to you on this earth is to afflict you physically, emotionally, and even kill you. But after that, you are immediately in the joy and in the presence of Christ. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And who's that? Who's the only one who has the power of eternal judgment? That is God Himself. God Himself. Do not fear people who can only torment you physically. This is why Paul spoke so triumphantly in Romans 8:35 on your outline, where he says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Whether we live or die, we can overwhelmingly conquer in Christ. We can glorify Christ in life or in death. Whether we live, whether we die, we are in the protection and in the care of Almighty God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew this and believed this, and so must we, so that we can live with bold, courageous integrity. Look at verses 28 to 30. Verses 28 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Here we see, noted on your outline, the good and the true confession. The good and the true confession. Here the king finally speaks truth. Here the king confesses the truth about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He knows that their God is God. Their testimony, their willingness to die for Him has led to the truth of God being made known in a very public and prominent way. They were truly being salt and light to the world around them. Listen, when you forsake sin, when you forsake idolatry, when you refuse to worship idols, when you hold fast to godliness and maintain biblical integrity, listen, Jesus Christ will be glorified. Jesus Christ will be glorified as we forsake our idols and run hard after Him. What's the application in all this? What is all this driving to? Simply this. We must kill our idols. We must destroy our pride. We must dismantle our pretend gods that save us from our imaginary hells. And we must worship Christ, being totally faithful and committed and dedicated to Him. To Him. This week, in your times of family worship and devotion, I want to give you three questions to discuss. Fathers, husbands, write these down. Wives, mothers, single people, write these down. In your times of family worship, in your times of devotion, whether alone or corporately, answer these questions. Number one, what is the most common form of idolatry? Still part of the first question. What are we tempted to love more than God? What are you as a family, you as an individual, you as a couple, what are you tempted to pursue more than you pursue God? What is your temptation to idolatry? Question number two, what is the cost in following Christ? What is the cost? What is the cost, and have you counted the cost? Question number two. Question number three, from an eternal perspective, does idolatry make sense? Does it really seem like a good idea? Why or why not? All right, three questions that I want you to discuss as a family, as a couple, as an individual. All right, if you didn't get those down, I'm sure your neighbor did, and so copy off of his paper. Okay, good. In closing, I want to read with you Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again." Listen, "and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." See, Christ and His kingdom is the only thing worth our lives, worth our worship, worth our devotion. In Him is found eternal joy. Come to Him, adore Him, worship Him, follow Him, be made whole and complete in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to bring glory and honor to Your great name. Father, bring about massive conviction in our hearts and in our minds. so that we will see our sin for what it is. We will see our idolatry for what it is. Help us to forsake our ridiculous false gods that save us from our imaginary hells. Let us see the value and worth and the glory of Christ, that we may run hard after Him. Father, cause us to turn our eyes upon Christ, so that the things of this earth will grow dim and distant in our love and affection. Continue to work out Your perfect plan for Your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name.